The following message, titled Conviction and Confession, was based on 1 John 1, verse 9, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 9, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open in your copy of the Scriptures to the first letter of John, chapter 1. And let us please give attention to the reading of the Word, as I will read, beginning at the first verse of this chapter, reading through verse 2 of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now let us pray. Let us once again ask for God's blessing upon His word. Our Father, we draw near to you this morning through that way which your Son has opened for us, even to the throne of grace. There we might receive grace to help in time of need. Our Father, we stand in need this morning that you would deal kindly with us, that you would chase away the fog from our thinking, that you, Lord, would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, we pray that you would take your word and use it as the rock that breaks the hammer, or the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We pray, Father, that you would work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We pray that you will teach us. We ask that you would open the word to us and make it to be indeed what you have declared it to be, a living word, a powerful word, able to divide, and, Lord, able to divide those things which cannot be divided. Lord, we marvel at your goodness, and we marvel at your greatness, and we ask your blessing. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. In the text we've read, John has declared something of the purpose for writing this particular letter. Very obviously, in reading the opening verses of chapter 1, we see an echo there of the things that John has said in the prologue of his gospel. He has spoken there and here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God. And perhaps nowhere are the moral implications of the coming of Christ expressed as clearly and as succinctly as they are in this letter. John speaks of writing that our joy may be full, that we might experience, that we might know in our own walk the blessings that flow from the appearing of Christ, that we may be able to rejoice in our Savior and to rejoice in His salvation. He teaches us in this letter, in the interest of our joy being full, He directs us to the moral implications of the appearing of Christ. He directs us to the moral implications of the gospel. We're going to be considering today verse 9 of chapter 1. Here John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse contains both a promise and a condition. The promise is one of the most wonderful promises in all of the Scripture. It treats of the subject of the forgiveness of our sins. It speaks of our being cleansed from the pollution or the defilement of our iniquities. And surely there is no one who is even a bit alive to the realities which the gospel addresses and to their own need as a sinner who does not find in the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of iniquities a precious jewel. God, in this passage, as in many other places, addresses this central core need that we have as sinners. Given the great mountain of sins that we've committed, given the multitude of transgressions of which we are guilty, surely a promise of forgiveness and a promise of cleansing is not a trivial thing. It is one of those great mountain peak needs that we have, perhaps the great mountain peak need that we have in this life. John here speaks of a promise. He speaks of those sins being forgiven. The promise of the new covenant is their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The Bible speaks of God's casting sins into the depths of the sea, of His removing them as far as the east is from the west. The Bible speaks of His remission of those sins. He speaks of our transgressions being blotted out, erased from the record, never to come to God's mind again. This promise, this blessing, as John very plainly indicates, is linked to the sacrifice of God's Son, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as in this place he speaks of cleansing from sin, that is, the removal of its pollution and its defilement and its stain, as being directly related to the work and the blood, especially of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will look with me, for example, in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every stain, every mark of defilement, cleansed away by the blood, by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice who has appeased the wrath of God for our sins. That wrath which we should have received. That wrath which was our just desert. That wrath which God's law demanded be visited on sinners has been satisfied. It has been pacified. It has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A wonderful promise, forgiveness and cleansing, a solid foundation in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But no doubt you have noticed, perhaps every time that you've come to this verse, perhaps you have noticed that there is a condition attached to it. There is not a simple declaration that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and then He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This condition of confession is often ignored in the proclaiming of the gospel. It's often ignored in the opening up of the gospel. But nonetheless, here it is. Even as the doctrine of repentance is given little heed in our day, so this doctrine of confession is given little heed either. But here it is, if we confess our sins. Because of the vital nature of this condition, because of the role it plays, then we need to give careful attention that we understand what is being said here. We need to understand what John means by this word confess. What is the activity that he is describing in this place? The word confess literally means to say the same thing. That in itself may not be particularly helpful, except when we refer it to the knowledge and the opinion and the attitude of God. To confess our sins is to say the same thing about our sins, to think the same thing about our sins, to have the same attitude about our sins that God has towards them. To view them through the eyes of God, to see them through the mind of God, to understand their nature, to understand their roots, to understand their implications, even as God does. But now the word means at one level to admit. It means to acknowledge. But it also means for us to disavow those things that we confess as though they were good and right. To say that our sins do not matter, to say that we have no sin, or to say that we have not sinned, that's not to speak what is right, and that is what is true. We are to speak by way of disavowal. We are to think by way of disavowal. We are not just to speak words declaring that we have sinned, but we are to disavow those sins. We are to seek to repudiate them. Well, because of the vital role that this condition has in the forgiveness of our sins and in the cleansing of us from unrighteousness, I want to direct your attention by way of a comparative study to an example where it was done right. Is it a great stretch to pose the question, if confession of sin is vitally linked to forgiveness and cleansing, and if it is one thing and not another, that is, if confession consists of one thing and not just anything, then is it not vital, brethren, that we come to understand what that thing is? That we come to understand the nature of confession of sin. Now, John here is speaking in the context of the ongoing realities of the Christian life. He is not speaking of that confession of sin so much that takes place at the narrow gate, but he's speaking of that ongoing confession of sin that is to take place along the narrow way. And in trying to understand, therefore, as John is speaking to Christians in terms of the moral implications of the gospel and the salvation that they have received, then it is vital that we understand what is this matter of confession of sin, which as long as sin adheres to us, it will be necessary to exercise in the interest of forgiveness and cleansing. What is this thing of confession? Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us a very clear example of that kind of confession which has been done right, and an example of the fulfillment of the promise that is made to those who confess their sins. And here I would direct your minds, perhaps you've already gone ahead in your thinking, I would direct your minds to Psalm 51. Other than Psalm 23, perhaps no psalm is better known than Psalm 51. Its declarations are quite dramatic. Its setting is well known. But in it, David, whose despair over grievous sin has brought him to the throne of grace to seek for mercy and to seek for cleansing, David here takes us through, as it were, a primer on the nature of true confession. Now, I'll not read the entirety of the psalm, but I do want to read the opening verses. The heading over the psalm tells us the setting. It is the psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And David prays on this occasion, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." The superscription of the psalm is actually the opening verse in the Hebrew text. It is as inspired as the rest of the psalm. It tells us very plainly the occasion upon which David prayed these words. The occasion is that of Nathan's coming to him, Nathan the prophet's coming to him, after he had committed grievous crimes against Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 tells a very ugly story. It tells the story of King David living under the very evident blessing of God, yet looking out on one occasion across the rooftops and seeing a young woman bathing, he desires her, and giving rein to his indwelling sin, he seeks after her in such a way that ultimately he murders her husband. He takes her, and he even engages his friend Joab in the conspiracy. From David's example, when Nathan comes to him, we can indeed learn how we ought to approach God when we're overtaken by any sin, but especially by grievous sin. David's confession, he expresses the very depth of his conviction of sin. This is no superficial confession, just as his conviction of sin was not superficial. And I want you to notice how David proceeds. His confession begins with acknowledging his sin to God. Verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The language that David chooses, he says, I perceive my transgressions. I see them. I recognize them. I acknowledge them. And the form of the word that David uses, the tense that he uses, implies that David doesn't claim on this occasion to have an exhaustive knowledge of his transgressions. He's not claiming that he sees all their roots. Perhaps he's just beginning to see the real scope of his sin. Yet what he sees stuns him. And what he sees shames him. And what he sees alarms him. And what he sees, he says, is ever before the court of his own conscience. He says, in essence, my sin is never out of my mind. It continually oppresses my spirit. Some time has passed since the murder of Uriah. Some time has passed since he's taken Bathsheba to be his wife. Some time has passed, and one would think that conscience would have drawn silent. It would have lessened its speaking. But in David's case, this has not been what has happened. He says, my sin is always before me. David has a deep and painful sense of the wickedness of his conduct. Now, that had not always been the case, but when Nathan comes, his conscience, as it were, awakens. It exercises its strength, and it has given David no rest from that point onward. And so he says to the Lord, I acknowledge what I have done. I am not seeking to mitigate any longer what I have done. I lay my sin before you because it is ever now before me. The confession of which David speaks is the fruit of an awakened conscience. It's the fruit of a conscience that is no longer willing to be tricked, no longer willing to consider mitigating arguments, no longer willing to push aside God's law. Now, here is a conscience that now has been awakened, a conscience that now recognizes the enormity of the things that have been done. And in speaking as David does in verse 3, he takes the first step in true confession. He's honest with himself, and he's honest with God. No longer does he attempt to deny his sin in the court of his conscience. No longer is he trying to cover his sin as he has been doing. David understands with this awakened reality in his own soul, he understands that if he sees the shallows of his sin, if he's just beginning to see the enormity of his sin, he knows that God sees the depths of it. Nothing, David understands, is hidden from God. In the language of 1 John 3, David knows that if his own heart condemns him, God is greater than his heart and knows all things. And he recognizes now that it is foolish to try to hide this thing. It is foolish to try to hide it, especially from God. Absolute honesty is the only sane policy when under conviction of sin. And you see that in the example of David. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I say to you, my brethren, there is no confession without honesty. Without a sober acknowledging of the reality of what we have done, without a sober acknowledging of the enormity of what we have done, as long as we are seeking to cover our sin, as long as we are seeking to explain our sin away in the court of our own conscience or perhaps to others, as long as that is the case, there is no true confession of sin. David acknowledges his sin in all of its reality. But notice, secondly, that he acknowledges that ultimately his sin is against God. Verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." It's very interesting that David doesn't mention Uriah, though he has taken his life. He doesn't mention Bathsheba, though he has bereft her of husband and soiled her honor. He does not say, "I have sinned against Uriah and I have sinned against Bathsheba," but he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now David, of course, doesn't fail to recognize that he's committed grievous wrongs on the horizontal level. He's done a horrible thing, luring a woman into betraying her husband. He's done a horrible thing in taking his neighbor's wife and then taking his neighbor's life. He's done a horrible thing in enlisting his friend Joab as an accomplice in murder. And simply viewed in its human dimension, this was a horrible crime. This was an unthinkable crime. It wasn't a single transgression. It was a series of transgressions thought out and planned and worked through. But as horrible as this crime was on the horizontal level in its human dimension, David understood that what he had done to God was far more important than what he had done to men. There was a greater crime than adultery. There was a greater crime than murder. There was a greater crime than deceit. David's crime against Uriah was the most aggravated character, but his chief wickedness consisted in the affront that it represented to God himself. David acknowledges this. He confesses it. Let's look at David's sin very closely. He has broken the sixth and seventh commandments. He's been guilty of adultery and he's been guilty of murder. But what lay at the root of those sins? Well, before he violated the sixth and seventh commandments, he violated the tenth commandment. He coveted what God had not given him. He coveted what God in his wisdom and God in his providence had denied to him. He coveted his neighbor's wife. And at its root, his sin was an affront to God's goodness. His sin was an affront to God's grace to him. God had given David everything that he needed, but David wanted more, contrary to the mind and the will of his God. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel, I want you to notice as Nathan the prophet speaks to David, Nathan points this out in clearest terms. 2 Samuel 12, I'll begin reading in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man," that is, "you are the man guilty of the crime I have described. But thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. No good thing, David, that you have needed have I withheld from you. I have dealt with you in extraordinary kindness, in extraordinary mercy, in my will, in its expression, all your needs, all that heart could desire, much more than most men would ever have had, has been given to you. Verse 8, I gave you your master's house and your master's keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You, David, have despised the commandment of the Lord. Yes, you have committed adultery. Yes, you have murdered. Yes, you have despised the sixth and seventh commandments. But in doing this, you have despised me, the Lord says, and you have despised my goodness. Now, when you sin, what do you think about that sin? Perhaps you're willing to come to the point where you will honestly say before God and before the court of your own conscience that I have broken this or I have broken that commandment. I have transgressed this or that law of God. Perhaps it is the seventh commandment, as David had. Perhaps it is the sixth commandment. Perhaps it is one of the other commandments of God. But in the court of your conscience, you're willing to acknowledge, I have broken the law of the living God. But have you come to the point where in your confession there is an acknowledging, Lord, I have not simply despised your law. I have despised you. I have treated your goodness, and I have treated your kindness as though it were not enough. In your will you have denied to me that thing which I have taken by breaking your law. In your wisdom you have said no to me through your law in that thing which my selfish indwelling sin has desired. Lord, I have not simply broken a law. I have not simply broken a rule. I have despised you, not only you as lawgiver, but you as Lord. When we sin, we commit an affront to God's person. When we do what is evil in God's sight, when we despise and break his law, it is because we desire to have or to think what God in his wise and loving goodness has forbidden to us. Every sin at its root is a violation of the 10th commandment prohibiting coveting. And thus every sin is the despising of God's goodness towards us. Every sin is saying, Lord, this or that was not enough. I wanted something more. I wanted something different. I wanted the forbidden thing, though in your goodness you had denied it to me. Every sin at its root is a despising of God's goodness toward us. And apart from recognizing and acknowledging that when we sin, this has been true of us, our conviction of sin and our confession is not yet deep enough. David acknowledged, Lord, this was not just between me and Bathsheba and Uriah. This was between me and you. this was between me and you. And I have despised your goodness. I have questioned your wisdom. And I have taken what my selfishness wanted, though you said no. Now David not only acknowledges his sin to God and acknowledges that ultimately his sin is against God, that that's the real issue at hand, but he acknowledges that God would be just in condemning him. Notice, going back now to Psalm 51, notice the last part of verse 4, that you may be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. That you may be justified when you speak and blameless or clear of sin when you judge. Now David acknowledges that God would be perfectly just if he refused to forgive him his sin. He has no right to forgiveness. Forgiveness is of grace. And David acknowledges that he has no right to grace. Were he to receive from God's hand what he had delivered to Uriah and Bathsheba, then there would be no mercy for him. For he had shown no mercy to Uriah. He had shown no grace to Bathsheba. He had done her no favor. God would be perfectly just if he refused to forgive David's sin and banished him forever from his presence. And if God refuses David's plea for mercy, David will plead for mercy. But if God refuses David's plea for mercy and instead passes sentence on him, David cannot charge God then with injustice. By this confession, that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge, David vindicates the justice of God should he deny him anything that he asked for. One of the marks of a properly functioning and enlightened conscience is that men see the true deserving of their sins and that they recognize they have no automatic claim on God's mercy. This morning in the adult class, we heard Pastor Hughes use the vending machine example, saying God is not a vending machine. You don't come with a prayer as you would come with a coin and drop it in the vending machine and pull the right handle and out comes what you want. God is no vending machine. David on this occasion knows that he can't just come and say anything or do anything. He can't just come and even drop the right thing into the machine and think that God is obligated. One of the marks of a properly functioning and enlightened conscience is that men see their true deserving and recognize they have no automatic claim on God's mercy. Now, it is good that we acknowledge our sins before God. That God has commanded of us. It is good that we acknowledge that our sins ultimately are against God. That is reality. That is truth. Yet if we do not see that God would be perfectly just to condemn us with no hope of remedy, then our conviction is not yet deep enough and our consciences are not yet serving us as they should. as long as you and I think we have a claim on God. That somehow mitigates our sin. And we have not yet seen the truth about what we have done. We've not seen the gravity of it. Now notice in the fourth place, David not only acknowledges his sin to God, not only acknowledges that ultimately his sin is against God, not only acknowledges that God would be just in condemning him, but in verse 5, he acknowledges the ultimate source of his sinful conduct. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now David's confession is not complete without this. He can't just stop with confessing his outward sin. He can't just stop with confessing the thing that he's done. The problem is deeper than that. The outward sin is merely a manifestation of a deeper reality. And the real problem with what David has done is to be found in his heart. This is the root of the crimes that he's committed. There's something wrong at the very core. And so David acknowledges that he has a constitutional or a congenital disease, as one writer has said. That is, he acknowledges that there is something wrong with him that's been wrong with him since the very moment of his conception. Spurgeon says he goes back to the earliest moment of his being to acknowledge the deep tap roots of his sin. Now in the New Testament, this constitutional disease, if you will, is described using the terms flesh and indwelling sin. In studies in other places in the scriptures, we have seen that that language, which Paul takes up especially in the letter to the Romans, that language describes innate selfishness that abides in the heart of every fallen son and daughter of Adam. It is an innate selfishness that reigns in the unbeliever. It rules in the unbeliever, but it remains even in the believer. It is a powerful principle within our members, Paul says. Even those who have been born again by the Spirit, this principle remains, though it does not reign. And it is the remains of this innate selfishness which is the source of our sin. Now David doesn't use the technical terms of the New Testament. He doesn't speak of indwelling sin. He doesn't use the term flesh. But he knows the reality that those terms describe, and he knows that the real problem is in his heart. David understands that the real problem is that what I have done is a manifestation of unmortified self-centeredness and selfishness. I have disregarded my neighbor's rights. I have disregarded God's law. I have disregarded God's person because I am a selfish person. And my point is that true confession is concerned not just about sin in its outward manifestations, but it is concerned to acknowledge the deep tap roots of sin in the heart. In any conviction of sin which doesn't feel the deep heart roots of an outward act is superficial. Do you believe that? Christian, consider your own experience. Have you been satisfied with an acknowledgement of your sin that's been willing to stop at the surface? Yes, you will acknowledge many things about it. You will say, yes, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against his law. This was an affront to his person. He would be just to judge me. But have you traced it to the root? Have you come away from that moment of self-examination with the verdict, there is something vile within me? And that's the real problem. It's not that God's law is too strict. It's not that God's goodness is straitened and narrowed. It's not that God's will towards me is stingy. It's because I have within me a root of pure selfishness that will have its own way no matter what. If we don't see the deep roots of our sins, our conviction and therefore our confession is not deep enough. Now, I'm not saying, brethren, as we come back to 1 John chapter 1, I'm not saying that every time we sin that we need to go through this gradation of thought in which we speak of sin in the ways that David has articulated it. I'm not saying that we sit down with a checklist and check off the four things that he does, and when we get the fourth one checked off, we can say, well, now, Lord, I have confessed my sin now. You must forgive me, and you must cleanse me. Is any of this going on in your hearts? You go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I wish to be forgiven for this. I wish to be washed from the filth of this. Lord, my conscience is saying I'm guilty. My soul feels dirty from what I've done. But have you confessed it? Or is confession just, okay, Lord, I did it. A passing thought, a passing acknowledgement. Or have you traced it to its very root, in which you have said, Lord, the problem is not this sin that I'm confessing, it's the sinner who's confessing it. God will not be trifled with. If we seek him, he will be found of us, but only if we seek him with all our hearts. And in this instance, to seek him with all your heart is to acknowledge what is there. With cries for mercy, not just for the blotting out of the record, or the washing up and cleaning up of the sinner. But as David does farther along in Psalm 51, he prays for God's Spirit, that God might help him not to sin against him. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for our forgiveness. He shed his blood for our cleansing. But he calls us to confess our sins. Whether it be at the narrow gate or whether it be along the narrow way, the claim is the same. Acknowledge the reality of what you've done and who you are. No games, just truth. And I will forgive you. And I will cleanse you. and I will give you my spirit, that you might walk with me. Now at this table, we remember what the Lord did. In making forgiveness and in making cleansing, not only possible, but a reality for those who draw near to him. But let us draw near to him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you, O Lord, asking for your mercy upon us. Our Father, you know the things which we have done. Some of them, Lord, things hidden deep within the recesses of our own souls. Lord, you know the root from which they have sprung. We pray, Father, that you would grant us grace to deal with the root of our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. But Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We thank you, Lord, that there is mercy and cleansing for those who will draw near to you. We ask, Father, that you would bless this ordinance which your Son has established. We ask that you would bless it to our strengthening. We pray that you will help us to honor you in its observance. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.